and friendship through the years. And, of course, it's great to also meet James's mother as well. And we're glad that she's able to visit over here. I hear it's been some 8 years since they've been able to be together. And I can't even imagine how wonderful it must be to be together again. And so we're thankful that they're able to be here this morning too. And, of course, good to see our regular number as well. We're going to be studying, as you can see from the chart, from the book of Psalms this morning. And honestly, we'll be studying from it this evening as well. This will probably be the last time this year I get a chance to do some Psalms, I believe. And so I'm going to try and tackle a few this Sunday, this Lord's Day. So Psalm 32 this morning and Psalm 33 tonight, the Lord willing. If you'd like to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Most believe this is where the story begins for Psalm 32. They consider Psalm 32 one of the, depending on how you exactly break down the numbering, seven of the penitential type psalms, where the attitude of repentance is expressed and the desire for forgiveness. And a number of those are written by David. They're written by David, and two of them at least, this one being one and Psalm 51 being the other, are in great connection to an event that is very well known in his history, in his life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is where that story begins. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So David had committed a sin, the sin of adultery at that, with this woman Bathsheba. She was married to a soldier of the army, and not just any kind of soldier, one of David's mighty men, the secret forces of the day. And there he has gone into her, and we see in verse 5 that she becomes pregnant because of this. And so David realizes that his sin will be made known to all. It'll be made manifest. So he begins to conceive of a plan. Not of a plan to make right the wrong in whatever way it could be done, but a plan to hide his sin, to cover it. So he says in verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the war was going, and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Can you imagine that kind of conversation? I mean, that would have been awkward. "So, Uriah, how's things going? How's the war taking place? How's the people doing over there? I mean, he's just biting and clawing for something to talk about. Why is Uriah there? They're in battle." Well, verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So that was his motive. He wanted Uriah to go to his home and to be with his wife. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He was more righteous than David. He was one that would not do that. Not while his fellow soldiers were off fighting battle away from their homes and away from their wives. So David realizes he has a problem on his hand. And to make a long story short, David says Uriah must be eliminated. If this child is to be born, then she must be without husband. Uriah must be killed. And so David sends a message to Joab ironically by the hand of Uriah, to do that very thing, to make it look like he died in battle. Put him in the very hottest part of the battle and let him perish there. And so he did. So verse 26, we pick up the narrative. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Listen carefully. But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, some say perhaps a little less than a year takes place between chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. And David would eventually be exposed for his error, for his sin. And Psalm 32, let's go ahead and turn over there now, is the record of how David felt during that time. He has come to that point now where he has been forgiven because of his repentance. And then we see how he reveals how he really, really felt during these times he tried to hide his sin. So they say Psalm 51 is the very first record of his prayer that he offers. And here Psalm 32 is the revealing of how he felt during such a time. I think of Proverbs 28 verse 13. He who confesses his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. And that is, in a nutshell, the thesis statement of this psalm, a beatitude of forgiveness. Now here's the outline of this psalm as I try my best to do with each psalm, just to break it down, the various subsections that we'll be looking at. The first two verses talk about being blessed. And that's why we call it a beatitude. Blessed meaning happy is the one. And then we read of the cursed one. Then eventually the protected one. And then the one who is instructed. So let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Actually, we'll go ahead and read the entire psalm. And then we'll back up. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely the flood and a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Okay, so what is it that we've just read now? Well, the first two verses emphasize the blessed man. The one who is forgiven is that person. Blessed whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This describes the taking away of the burden that's upon one. The covering of something that was foul. There we see that the Lord who will cover one's sins when He forgives them. And also the canceling of one's debt. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That doesn't hold it to his account. That's the idea of the word impute. Doesn't hold it to his account. And so he's canceled the debt, essentially. He's no longer to be charged with that. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no guile. No attempt to deceive self or to deceive God. There's absolute sincerity in this individual's heart. And as he doesn't come to be saved by Christ in the hopes that he might continue his drinking practices, for example, or whatever it may be. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. dead. You know, a dead person doesn't begin to make conditions on why he should be made alive. Right? If they're dead, they're just happy to be made alive, if that can be the case. And so this person has no deceit in such a spirit of being forgiven. You'll notice that basically the beginning of the psalm is the end. This is what David was able to experience when he had made right his life with the Lord. It was the conclusion of what he experienced. And so if the psalmist saw it fitting to begin with the conclusion, then so too do I. How can one be made happy today? How can one be made blessed when their sins are forgiven? How are our sins forgiven today? Well, the Bible tells us that we must be one that hears the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One must hear the Word of God. If one thinks they're saved separate and apart from the Word of God, they've not been saved. Because faith develops by hearing the Word. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so one must be brought to a trusting faith in the Son of God. They must repent of their sins. They must no longer continue in that error or in that practice. They must forsake it. Luke 13, verse 3, our Lord says, repent or perish. They must confess their faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. They must then be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The saved individual is one that had done that very thing, baptized in the water for the forgiveness of their sins. And then they must be faithful unto death. They must remain in that commitment that they made to the Lord. It's not something that they stray or quit. They continue. They overcome. They press on with the help of God. And so that's how one becomes the blessed man of today. They can be happy that their sins are remitted and forgiven. But to remain in our sins, to remain in our sins, especially those that do not want to, there is a heaviness that will be added to your heart if you do. I realize that there's people that sin in this world and they do not care. They find great pleasure in their sin and they look forward to the time when they can commit it again. Maybe their conscience wasn't trained in the will and Word of God. It could be a number of reasons. But then there are some that are in tune with their conscience and they have a desire to please God and realize that there is a being that is above them. And so if He is above them, then He has all right to dictate how they ought to be and how they ought to live. And when they transgress God's will, they have that guilt within their heart. They don't want it to be there. They want it to be gone, to be rid of. But in order for that to take place, they must be forgiven, just as David was. But in such a state of non-forgiveness, then there is this thirst for freedom from that sin. And that's what David goes on to describe next from this psalm. Notice the cursed person that has this transgression that they do not want. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned in the drought of summer. Selah. I was studying with James the other day, and he asked the question, what does this word Selah mean? And some think it's the imperative of the Hebrew word Salah, which is a term to describe to rest or to pause. Now, we know that these psalms were used as songs, essentially. Words to be sung and hymns to be played even their instruments as well. And so this could have been a musical note to cause one to pause or to slow down in their singing. Whatever the case may be. It is interesting to think that that pause is found here. And it's found in a number of places in this psalm in particular. That we need to stop and reflect and think about what is being said at this very point. You know, when David had murdered Uriah, brought Bathsheba into his house, you know, it wasn't just like normal living like usual. This is what was going on inside of David with each passing day. He said, when I kept silent, it tormented me as I refused to try and think about it and refused to try and acknowledge this before God. Have you ever committed some kind of transgression like that? Ever done something maybe as a child and you broke something of mama or daddy's and you try and put it back as best you can and walk away and hope. But you know dad's coming home around 5 p.m. and and it eats at you. And it eats at you. You contemplate, do I go ahead and just tell him? And maybe that's the best move, or do I just hope that maybe he thinks somebody else did it? It's an inward turmoil, especially a child that faces it. It's wrestling with trying to be innocent and at the same time trying to purge a guilty conscience. I remember when I was a teenager, I committed a great transgression, and it kept me up night after night. And just thinking about how sick to my stomach it made. I remember talking to my brother about ways that I could make this right. It wasn't something that could be made right in a day. It was going to take a long time. And listening to his advice. And oh man, I tell you, I still remember the feelings that went through me during that time. The things that needed to be made right for repentance to take place. I felt guilty. And rightfully so. That's God's way of trying to make the conscience clean when repentance is met then with forgiveness. Notice verse 4, for day and night your hand was mightily upon him. He recognized it was the chastening of God's heavy hand. Over in the book of Job, if you want to hold your place here in Psalm 32, turn to Job 33. There is an interesting narrative that is found there. There is the words, we know the book of Job is written primarily about one who's not committed a transgression that has led to his current suffering that he is going through. Now he has some friends come his way that offer some advice to get out of the mess that he is in. And we often point out that though the advice was misdirected, it didn't apply to Job's situation, it still was actually good advice. It was just to be applied somewhere else. And that's one reason why God records it. They were wrong in their application, but much of the words they say were right. Now in Job 33, verse 19, listen to the words of Elihu. It says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. You ever been sick enough where you don't even want to look at food? Your stomach is in knots. Well, verse 21, it says, his flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out which were once not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Well, he was saying, Job, this is you essentially. Of course, we know that wasn't the case. Well, verse 23, we might say this was David. That's who that was. That's where that application could have been made. Verse 23, if there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. And he shall return to the day of his youth. He shall pray to God and He'll be delighted in Him. He shall see His face with joy, for He restores to man His righteousness. And then He looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. His life shall see the light. You almost can see Nathan there is this one among the thousand, a messenger, verse 23, and they're rebuking David, and David acknowledging his sin and being preserved and realizing that it did not profit him to live in that way. So Elihu's words are good words, but wrongly applied to Job, rightly applied to David. And David here is saying in this psalm, oh, that moment of pleasure did not profit me. It did not profit me. In fact, it destroyed me internally and also physically. Look at this. What he's describing here is his bones aching. You know, the arthritis setting in, or this tongue growing parched, the vitality being sucked from him like the drought of summer. So the stress, the high fever, strength gone. No, that sin did not profit him. And he would suffer. But without any repentance, there could be no relief. And so, through this struggle of the soul, it brings him to that moment of transforming decision. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden, or we know it, ceased from hiding. The tense here in the Hebrew brings it out even more so. I began to make known is this term used for acknowledge. I began to make known my sin to you. And so you're in the moment there with David as he's being exposed by Nathan and realizing that this cannot be made secret nor should be. And he begins to make confession. And then he realizes things can be made right. Listen to this. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, again, pause. Think about that. You see, it's not until man ceases to hide it that God will then begin to hide it. Cover it. It's not until man uncovers that God covers. And David had to learn that the hard way. You know, I love the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Where there it speaks about a Christian that has returned back to sin. And there it says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a lovely statement. That God, it says, is faithful and just. God is faithful. That God is just. You see, you won't have to worry about Him changing His mind later on or doing a flip-flop about it. I forgave you, but I reconsidered. I think that wasn't a good idea. I'm going to hold that against you again. No, God is faithful. God is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He'll do the same to us if we, like David, forsake our sins. And so he realizes that now this benefits him to be protected by God and to be in loving fellowship with God again. And he goes on to say, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God, David recognizes where the source of salvation is. It is in God. And that is where the source of forgiveness can be found. And that he can be safe. Safe from that calamity. He can be secure. Protected by God once again. Like a vast ocean protects an island and whatever treasure may be upon it. David says, now I've become that island once again. A flood of great waters shall protect me, and they, my enemies, and all the various harm shall not come near. It shall not come near. God is a sea to the godly individual. And that's a wonderful thought. It's almost like the words of a rebellious son who's now been received back home safe and sound. He's back home again with God. He's back home in the protection of the home and the family of God. What a wonderful thought. And he says that you'll surround me with songs of deliverance. And no doubt to think about the beauty of forgiveness, a beatitude of forgiveness, it ought to make us have an attitude of gratitude and want to also think about. Like I said, my transgression comes to my mind that was in my teenage years, and to think that God can completely forgive it, and He's faithful and just to do that, and remember it no more. Songs of deliverance. You know, one song did come to mind, number 362. 362. It no doubt is a song of deliverance. I have been redeemed, is the song. And the first stanza says, sweet is the song I am singing today. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow have vanished away. I have been redeemed. I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. I have been redeemed. What a song of deliverance. Of being in trouble and being in sorrow, but that now vanishing away. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. Have His wishes and His wants and His desires become mine. To be first in my life. Indeed, it is a great thought of deliverance from our sins. Well, we go from here next to the instructed. There, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You see, David now becomes the teacher. And this is very, very interesting to me. David, the one that had committed such a gross iniquity, now can become a teacher? Yeah. Because he's been forgiven. He forsook it. He gave up that sin and now there's great lessons that can be learned from him. In Psalm 51, this is very similar to Psalm 51, the other psalm that references this event in David's life. In Psalm 51, after his prayer that is offered, acknowledging his sin to God, there verse 12 and 13, notice the words here. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David says, when I've been able to touch your forgiveness and to be helped by it, and the joy of salvation again is upon me, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way. Well, what does that mean? The inference is when he was in his sin, he had no right to be teaching. When he was in such a sorry state, he could not be effective in trying to reveal and teach the oracles of God when he himself was guilty of them. But he says, when salvation has come, then I will teach transgressors your ways. So we flip back to Psalm 32, and there we see a very similar pattern as well. Forgiveness and the joy that is found in salvation once again. And then he says in verse 8, I will instruct you now. And he says, I will guide you with my eye. And so we learn a very valuable lesson from that. Those that are in sin are not fit to teach. They need to stop and get their lives right. Repent. And then they can. Then they can be effective in teaching others to forsake their sins. Now, what does he go on to say in verse 9? What does he want to get across? Verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule. See, there was one thing he learned in his transgression. He says, I want you to understand this. Don't be like the stubborn mule. Don't be like the horse that has no understanding. You stop it. You humble yourself in the sight of God, and in due time He'll lift you up. But don't resist God. That's just being stubborn. You see, he learned that God allowed life to be a teacher for him. The affliction that he was going through, the emotional turmoil, the guilt, all of that was reining him back in. And that's what he goes on to say. These stubborn animals, he says, they must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So the point is, don't be like them. Come near to God without Him having to do that to you. You see? To forcefully put the bit and bridle. The point is, you don't have to be like the prodigal son of Luke 15. You don't have to be. You don't have to waste everything and go through terrible living in the pigsty. I mean, you can if you choose to. But you don't have to go through hardship. Just speedily repent. David says, that's a lesson I learned. I should have done that. You don't have to learn the hard way. And boy, did David learn the hard way. I mean, turn back there to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David was keeping silent, was holding it in. And then one day, just like a thunderclap on a clear day, this man Nathan came to a messenger from God, no doubt. And he exposes David. And he says in verse 7, Nathan said to David, we're in 2 Samuel 12, you're the man, David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Listen, he died in battle. And you know, God says, David, you killed him. David wasn't anywhere near that battle. But he knows. He was complicit in that. He was responsible for the death of Uriah. Make no mistake about it. And he says, you've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Again, he brings up the death of Uriah. Now therefore the sword, here's some consequence. David had learned the hard way. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is the Lord. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you shall surely die. What consequences? What hardships he learned because he was the mule. What difficulty he had to go through. And so he knows intimately, verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. It wasn't just one sorrow that David was going to experience. It wasn't just two. And it was much more than three. Many sorrows. When he was in that wicked state, look at the consequence it brought upon him. The punishment that came. But David realizes God was still good to spare his life. To spare his life. To give him more life. And for God then to give him strength to continue to carry on Because he goes on to say, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Mercy shall surround him. And dear friends, the same is true with us as well. We may have afflictions in the flesh because of sinful living of the past. We all know of individuals that have damaged lives because of drugs used during their youth. Reckless behavior done during their youth. And while there can still be forgiveness for individuals, there will be a constant reminder in their lives of the consequences of choosing to live apart from God and apart from His Word when they chose to live as a stubborn mule or a horse with no understanding. And even in those times later when one comes to know the forgiveness of God, then it can become difficult to forgive oneself. We did a lesson on that a few months ago about forgiving ourselves. And there's a whole plethora of thoughts that we can include in that. But for time's sake, I won't. But I might say this, that it's a whole lot easier to forgive yourself if you know that God forgave you. And remember that ultimately life is not about having the greatest flesh, but to be saved in the Spirit, to be in heaven one day. See, God was good to give David and us time to repent of our sins and to go to heaven if we, like David, are willing to forsake our sins and come to Him. And then we can say, as David did in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You know what that does is essentially bring us full circle again, doesn't it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, dear friends, the righteous and upright are not perfect people, but they are people who confess and forsake their sins, as David did. And that's God's desire for us. And so we hopefully have been benefited by studying this beatitude of forgiveness. That, like I said, teaches us to have an attitude of gratitude towards the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe that's something we've taken for granted. Oh, I sinned. I'll just pray to God about it. You're taking forgiveness for granted. It's a wonderful thing. A blessed thing. One that is a child of God can have their sins forgiven when they, as we read in 1 John 1 verse 9, confess that to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us. If you're not a child of God, then this is how you enter into that state of initial forgiveness, when you obey that plan of salvation that the Lord had given. Dear friend, have you been forgiven? Have you done these things? Think about that while together we stand and while we sing.
My door is standing patiently.